Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
I'm going to come with you all 4 days, but VBS is usually a time when there's a lot of opportunity for outreach. And even children who don't regularly attend this congregation, because of Vacation Bible School and because of times they visited, they feel a connection. And so when we put the display out front and when it gets closer to VBS time, they feel a connection with this congregation. And who knows down the road what good could be done from someone who feels comfortable coming to a Christian here and asking for advice and asking for help. And so we want to continue to be prayerful for that, be thankful for that. And as we do all those things, as we begin tonight, I'd like for us to sing this song together. It's a song I just recently learned. It may not be new to you, but it was newer to me. And what really struck me about this song is three verses and the depth of the lyrics and the words in each verse, I think, is tremendously powerful. And so we'll sing all three verses together. If you know it, sing out. And if not, just jump in, because it's a melody that's easy to kind of get a hold of, but also a message that's very powerful.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
We'll continue to learn that together, but I think you can see the depth of those words and the power that's there. In 1 Kings 21, we come to a new chapter, not only in Scripture, but in the life and ministry of Elijah. We left Elijah right after he had come down from Mount Carmel, and he'd struggled with the feelings of going through a valley. And we talked about what it's like to spend time in the valley. At the end of that chapter, God introduces him to Elisha, and Elisha becomes his protege, becomes the one who will eventually be his successor in ministry. And then there are a couple of chapters where Elijah and Elisha seem to drop out of sight. And then we come to 1 Kings 21. And as we think about what happens with a man named Naboth, a man named Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah, the place we're going to begin is obviously the place you would expect, the lyrics of an old Bob Dylan song. You may not be a Bob Dylan fan, but you might know the words to one of the songs that he made famous. You got to serve somebody that came on a group of tracks that were considered gospel songs that had to do with religious themes. And if you've ever heard these lyrics, they go something like this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And he continues that theme. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. He talked about addicts, businessmen, thieves, doctors, state troopers, the head of a network, rich or poor, preacher, councilman, barbers. You get the idea. Every occupation he could think of, you all have to serve someone. Now, this won him a Grammy. It's not considered one of his better songs, likely because there were some religious overtones there that people haven't enjoyed over the years. But we can look at those lyrics and we can know that that's true. Everyone serves someone. At some point, all of us have someone that we serve. And sometimes when we get in positions of power, it's easy to think that that isn't true. And we've already looked at King Ahab, and we saw from the very beginning of Elijah's ministry in 1 Kings 17 that Ahab was doing things that weren't right. That he was leading the people of Israel, God's people, in worship of Baal, and that his wife Jezebel seemed to be even worse when it came to the evil intents of the heart. And so they seemed to have a lot of power, even though they were humbled by what took place on Mount Carmel as Elijah was able to face off with all these prophets of Baal, and eventually it cost those prophets their lives. It seems like Elijah's off the radar and things are going well. And it's easy to think when you're a king that you're in charge and that you don't serve anybody, but everybody serves somebody. And so he's in charge. Ahab looks around and he does what kings often do, and that is consider themselves to be the source of all power. We can see that temptation even when we go through some of the old kings in Scripture. Think about Belshazzar, who was a king during Daniel's time. In Daniel chapter 5, we read about Belshazzar, and as he's having this feast and he's taking all these items that had been taken from the temple of God, God makes himself known. That hand that writes on the wall that says, "You have been tried in the scales and you've been found wanting." And that night, a king who thought he was in charge lost his life. We could turn over to the New Testament. In Acts chapter 12, when Herod stands before the people and they're praising Herod, and it's almost as if as he's speaking, they say, "This is the voice of a God and not man." And Herod takes all of this glory for himself, and it costs him his life. The glory of the person they were praising as a God has his life taken from him by the true God. It's easy to collect power and feel like we're in control. We even see that when we look in our own world today with celebrities who get people around them who seem to give them terrible advice, but they're surrounding themselves with people who do nothing but say yes and say, "That's a great idea. I think you should do that." A few years ago, former President George Bush Sr. described what it was like to be out of the presidency. When someone asked him one of the biggest changes he saw outside of the White House, he said, "There are a lot more people that beat me in golf these days than did when I served as president." It's funny, when you have power, sometimes people will let you do whatever you want to do, and you can grow accustomed to that. And you can think you're in charge, but everybody ends up serving someone. So let's walk through 1 Kings 21 and see what exactly happens. How do Ahab and Jezebel act, and what is the result that takes place? If you'll begin reading with me in verse 1, we see that Ahab begins to desire something. "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. And after this Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.'" So here you have what seems like a very fair deal, doesn't it? It seems fair for him to say, you know what, I like the place where your property is located. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you a great offer. I want to use it for not a vineyard, but a vegetable garden. Keep in mind that we're in a time before you could just go and buy vegetables anywhere. And for a king who wanted access to whatever food he desired, having a vegetable garden right nearby a palace would be a plus. We even have records of Egyptian kings and these really ornate vegetable gardens that they had. And so Ahab desires to take this land and make it into a vegetable garden, and he gives what seems like a fair deal to us. If we're looking at it from our perspective, he says, I'll either give you a better one or I'll give you the cash value for it. I'll pay you money for that vineyard. So what's the problem? Naboth responds in verse 3. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now, why would he respond this way? If you're Naboth, why would you turn down an offer like this? Not only is this coming from someone in power, but this is from someone who's going to give you a fair deal. To understand that, it's important for us to consider the value of a place, the value of a land, of a location. According to the old law, when we read in Deuteronomy, to sell the inheritance of your fathers, the land of your fathers, was against the laws of God. In other words, the inherited land of your fathers was very valuable. It may even have been that Naboth took some sort of vow that he would never sell it. That wasn't uncommon in the ancient world. But a place matters. We can understand that to an extent. We can understand that when you think of a man who's grown up on a farm that his father farmed and his grandfather before him. And so when someone comes through and develops and wants to buy that land, he says, no, I'm not going to sell it. Why not? Because there's something about that place that matters to him. Or if someone has grown up in a house and her earliest memories are of being in this house and spent her entire childhood in that house and her parents lived in that house her whole life, and when they pass away, she wants to hold on to that house. That house contains memories. There's something powerful about a place. And so Ahab isn't just asking Naboth to make a deal. He's asking him to give up an inheritance of his father's. Land mattered, especially when we think about the Old Testament world. Your identity was tied up in the land. And so as he's asking for this, he's asking for something more than just an average everyday transaction. And he's asking for something that would be very serious. And so he comes back, and here's this powerful man, Ahab, who comes back, and how does he respond? He lays down in his bed, turns away his face, and decides not to eat anything. It's almost a comical picture. It's a picture of him sulking in the palace. He's so upset because of one person's response. And so Jezebel comes in verse 5 and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard or money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. You can almost hear the tone of voice that Ahab's using. It's almost like he's pouting here. Can you believe he wouldn't do this? And notice how Jezebel responds. She says in verse 7, do you now govern Israel? Are you the king of Israel? Are you the one in charge here? Isn't it time to start governing? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so how is Jezebel going to respond? She takes matters into her own hands. Now, the idea of a king or a ruler seeing a field and taking it is not new. It's not new to Scripture. Actually, in the Minor Prophets, when we read about some of the sins of Israel, these powerful, rich individuals in Israel were mistreating the poor. For instance, in Micah chapter 2, look at what language Micah uses to describe those who devise wickedness and work evil. He says, when the morning dawns, they perform it, meaning wickedness, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now, this was not written during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, but doesn't it remind you of exactly what's taking place here? In verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. You shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. God is saying, you've taken away fields and you've taken away houses, but it's going to be taken from you. It's tempting to think you're in control when you're a king, but everyone makes the choice to serve someone. And so even by making this choice, Ahab and Jezebel are deciding against following God and are deciding just to gratify their immediate needs. It reminds us of what we read over in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We think about one of the more well-known incidents in David's life. When he looks over and sees Bathsheba, a woman he knows who is married, he knows who she's married to, and yet he still calls for her and has her sent to him. And the next chapter, when another prophet, Nathan, comes before David, and he describes what takes place, he tells a story. Stories sometimes can be more effective if you're trying to make a point. And he tells a story about a man who had a lamb that he treated as a pet, almost like a member of the family. And then a rich man next door decides he wants a lamb for a meal, but he doesn't use one of his own, and he has plenty. He takes the one lamb that this man had over here. It's that kind of mindset that we see with Ahab and Jezebel. So what does she do? She takes matters into her own hands. She takes the seal of Ahab, which would be sort of the signature he would have that a law or a command was coming from him. She sends out letters that there's going to be a fast declared, and that there are going to be some, as Scripture describes them, worthless people that will be on either side of Naboth, and they'll be false witnesses. And they'll say that Naboth has blasphemed God. And we know what the penalty for blaspheming God was death. So through these letters she sends out, she has this man falsely accused and then stoned to death. And now they can have the vineyard. Isn't that interesting? Total power. Send out some letters. Take care of things. The equilibrium is back in life. The balance is there. Now, this one individual isn't holding up my progression of power, and Ahab now has what he wants. But that's when God intervenes. And so Elijah confronts Ahab for his sins. And notice what God tells Elijah to say. Later on in chapter 21, if you look on the screen, we have Elijah's response. In verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. He's going to take this field. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Again, prophets often had to give difficult messages, and sometimes those messages had some graphic images. And that's what's happening here. He goes down to the very field that Ahab wanted so badly, and he confronts him. When Ahab sees him, he asks if he's found him, this enemy of his. And Elijah is quick to say, I'm not your enemy, but here's what God has said. And the word of God confronts Ahab right in the middle of his moment of glory. Right in the middle of the moment he'd been waiting for, taking possession of this, he'd worked for it, he'd done whatever it took to get it, and now it was his, and there he was met by God's word through Elijah. Are there ever times when you're reading through Scripture and you see something that's so powerful and so convicting that it feels like it just hits you right where you are? Not something you might need to hear that's encouraging. That happens sometimes. But something that we read and we see something described in Scripture and we think, that's exactly what I'm doing. That's exactly how I'm living. And it's as if God's Word confronts us there almost in the same way. Don't get me wrong, it's encouraging for us to read God's Word. It's comforting to read God's Word. But if I'm really reading, there are going to be times it's convicting to read God's Word. And there are going to be times I see what God has said, and it's going to hit hard, and it's going to hit close to home. And that's exactly what happens here, is Elijah speaks to Ahab and gives us this insight we don't have in Scripture, that there were dogs licking up the blood of Naboth. You picture individuals stoning Naboth to death and then just the dogs that were there licking up his blood. And Elijah says, that's what's going to happen to you. He thought he was in charge. He thought he was the one who had all the power, but now he realizes that wasn't the case. And so what does he do? Now what happens next is probably one of the most interesting turns in the entire text, because Ahab, instead of bearing up and instead of trying to use his power to get Elijah's life taken from him like Jezebel had tried to do earlier, Ahab repents. Look with me at the end of that chapter and see what happens as Ahab decides that he's been so convicted, he's going to repent after these words. Verse 27, when he heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, he wasn't eating anything because he was pouting. Now he's fasting, and he's fasting because he's repenting. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster on his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. The punishment isn't erased, but it is deferred from Ahab to his descendants. Do you notice what God said Ahab did? Ahab humbled himself. It wasn't a lot of humility at the beginning of the chapter, but by the end of the chapter, Ahab humbled himself. And so what do we do with a passage like this one? What do we do with the story like this one? We don't have the extent of power that Ahab or Jezebel would have had, but everybody ends up serving someone, right? All of us. We don't have the choice whether or not we want to serve somebody. We are going to serve somebody. We'll either decide ourselves what we're going to do, or we'll allow God to decide how we live. And so the challenge for us is understanding that we serve a God who cares, and a God who cares about sin. If there's anything this chapter tells us, is that God is concerned when people sin. And even if it's a plot that's hatched in a palace where no one else has any knowledge of it, God knows. That's probably why Jesus would say in Matthew 6 and verse 24 that no one can serve two masters. That you'll either hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. That you can't serve both God and wealth. In this case, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions wealth, but the principle is true across the board. Everybody has to serve somebody, but we can't serve two masters at the same time. And when we decide to put ourselves on the throne of power, and we decide to serve ourselves, we're letting pride call the shots. I like what C.S. Lewis has to say about pride. He described it as the vice that leads to every other vice. In other words, pride leads us into sin. And he says, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. I like the imagery here because in this chapter, that's essentially what's happened to Ahab. He was looking down at someone else, and because of that, didn't see the one above him, and God had to reach down and get his attention before he understood. We serve a God that cares about sin. Now, this wasn't the first sin that Ahab and Jezebel had committed, was it? I mean, we've seen what had happened in the last few chapters. I think another thing this chapter reminds us of as we think about God's concern for sin is found in one of the Proverbs, verse 1 of Proverbs 29. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. The imagery of someone who's often corrected, but when corrected doesn't respond and sort of stiffens his neck and says, I'm not going to do that and you're not going to control me. One day there will be a sudden time where you'll be broken beyond healing. God is a loving and forgiving God, but because of God's holiness, sin has to be dealt with. And there will be a time in our lives where if we have continued to stiffen up our necks and continue to resist God, there will be a time that will be beyond healing, beyond redemption. Now, as long as we're living and breathing, we have that opportunity for redemption. But there's a sense of urgency here that we're reminded of in this text. And that is, there are limits. We have to understand the power of sin and the power of a holy God that cannot be around sin. And so if we have not become Christians, if we haven't obtained that forgiveness, there will be a time that will be beyond healing. Ahab and Jezebel had sinned and sinned and sinned, and then finally at this point, this was it. This was a time where they were suddenly broken beyond healing. And even if it didn't happen in Ahab's lifetime, there were consequences. You can just turn over to 2 Kings and see what happened to the sons of Ahab. They lost their lives. They were put to death. So there were consequences from what took place. It's not fun to think about, but it's important to know God cares about sin. And alongside that truth, God cares about sin and God sees repentance. Now, we could just see in the language that God used here speaking to Ahab that this was repulsive to him. This was sinful. But even when Ahab, someone who had done something terrible, repented, God saw that. When he humbled himself, God saw that. It's easy sometimes in our own lives to kind of rehearse the things that we've done and just rehearse the consequences. And think, can you believe this happened, and I did this, and I did this. And the more we rehearse it, the more terrible it sounds. And we almost start thinking that there's no way we could have any sort of redemption or any sort of forgiveness. But God saw even Ahab when he repented. Now, as we think about life in the Old Testament, God was speaking directly to him. And he told him directly the consequences of his sin and the result of his repentance. We don't live under that law, but we do know by looking at Scripture that repentance can lead to rejoicing. In fact, if I decide to turn my life around, if I decide to become a Christian, if I decide to start living in a different way than I've been living, there can be redemption and healing and forgiveness that's there. The prophet Nathan told a story about a man and a lamb. Jesus in Luke 15 tells a story about a man and two sons. And the one son who decides to put himself in the driver's seat and put himself on the throne decides he's going to take control. And so he asks his father for money that isn't really his yet to claim. And he takes that money and he goes off and he wastes it all. And he comes to a point in his life where there's nothing else around him. He is doing the most lowly job you can imagine. He's feeding pigs. And as he sits there, the Scripture tells us in Luke 15, he comes to himself. Have you ever had a moment like that? A moment where you looked around and said, what am I doing? What have I done? What decisions have I made that led me to this point? Something's got to change. Something's got to be different. And in that moment of clarity, look what happens. We don't use the term repentance a lot today in everyday conversation, but I think we get a good illustration of it here. When he came to himself in verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And we could stop right there. And if he'd said that, and if he'd stayed where he was, would he have really repented? Could we call that repentance? Just sort of saying in your mind, you know what I ought to do? I ought to do this. Have you ever done that before? I'll tell you what I ought to do. Or something happens and you go home and you say, well, what I should have done, I'm going to do this. And next time I'm going to do this. But it never translates into action. It never translates into something palpable, something that really takes place. What happens next was necessary for this to be true repentance. And he arose and came to his father. If I'm going to repent, it's not just about me changing my mind. It's about me putting that change into action. And God sees that. Yes, it's true that God cares about sin. We live in a world that doesn't seem to care too much about sin, but God cares very seriously about sin. And that's important, and we need to know that. And we never need to forget that God's holiness is what He's called us to when it comes to sin. But we also don't need to forget that God sees repentance. God sees change. Every one of us makes a decision. It's not a one-time decision. It's a choice we make every day. Who we're going to serve. Who we're going to put in the driver's seat. And who we're going to let dictate our choices. So I have to ask myself, who am I serving? And I know on a Sunday night, in a worship service, we know the right answer, don't we? We know, and you've probably heard this passage before, and maybe even countless sermons about choosing who you're going to serve. But the words that Elijah had on Mount Carmel that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, you can't go on between two opinions, choose who you're going to serve, God or Baal. That same choice is true in our lives, and we make it every day. And if I don't stop every day to ask myself who I'm serving, I run the risk of thinking I'm in charge and calling all the shots. And if I start doing that and I'm looking down, I forget to look up. So maybe tonight that you need to look up, that you need to decide to serve someone other than yourself. You may be in a situation where you feel almost overwhelmed, and you might have to do what happened in Luke 15, that you have to totally change your life. You have to arise and go to the Father, the Heavenly Father, to come to Him, to put on Christ in baptism and to begin living that kind of life. Or it may just be that you're going through something right now and you need strength and encouragement to keep your focus on God. That's what we're here for. You have a room full of brothers and sisters who'd love to pray with you, to pray for you, and to be an encouragement to you. If we can help you in any way, please come and let us know as we stand and as we worship.